During our time of preaching the Word, we seek to stay close to the Scriptures, and so you may find it helpful to have your Bible opened to our text. We're in Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15 today. This is the Word of the Lord, and so as you are able, would you stand for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him, that is, Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. May we pray together again. Now, our God, we pray that you'd be with us as we come to the preaching of your word. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make us attentive, that you would help us to give attention to the Scriptures. We pray that your truth would indeed go forth from this pulpit this day. We ask, Lord God, that you would be honored by what we do. We pray that you would bless us with this corporate act of worship, as we place ourselves under the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. Come and be with us then, O God, and set your blessing upon us, we pray in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Coming to this text, let's remember then where we are chronologically. This is perhaps Tuesday or Wednesday of what we call Passion Week. Remember, it was only just two, perhaps 3 days earlier to this, that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. It was just prior to this that Jesus has gone to the Temple Mount and he has cleared out all of the priest-sponsored booths and money-exchanging tables. It is just prior to this that the chief priests and the elders of the Jews have challenged Jesus' authority to come into Jerusalem in this way, to do the things that he has done on the Temple Mount. He has gone on to rebuke these same Jewish leaders in three different ways. He rebukes them three times. He rebukes them for their disobedience of God. He rebukes them for their rejection of God's purpose for their lives. He rebukes them for their contempt of God's grace, and we have been through those matters. At this point, then, they're licking their wounds, as it were, and they desire to do away with Jesus, something that they would surely pursue, except for the fact that they have their fear of the Jewish multitudes. In an effort, perhaps, to regain some lost self-esteem and pride, they embark at this point upon a three-question attempt to put Jesus in his place. They're about to present Jesus with a series of three different questions that are meant and designed to make Jesus look to be something that, in fact, he isn't. From chapter 21 in our studies of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Matthew present Jesus as the King of God's kingdom. And we have considered such matters as the King's lordship, the King's religion, the King's authority, the King's rebuke. Now we're going to consider the King's questioning. The three questions that the Jews put to Jesus are these. One has to do with this question: can a rational person believe in the resurrection? We'll look at that another day. Another question is, what is the greatest commandment before God? But today, we want to consider this question: is it right to pay taxes? This ought to be a good one, shouldn't it? Is it right to pay taxes to the state? As we consider this, Let's begin right up front, verse 15. Let's talk about the question's purpose. Verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said." When it comes to the question of should Christians pay taxes to the state, even in our own day, that's a legitimate question for some. Some have religious issues associated with it. Some have constitutional questions. Some of us are just simply greedy or political reactionaries or libertine in the way that we go about living our lives. But for the Jews, there's no doubt that this was a question that was immediately upon their minds. They hated paying taxes to Rome. Palestine was, of course, at this time under the rule of Rome. They were enjoying occupation by Rome in their land. And such rule and occupation and the accompanying beneficial services, we might say, cost an enormous amount of money for Rome. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, included a variety of things, such as international protection. It included what some would think of as an orderly society. It included an extensive road and communication system, police services, a gradation of a system of courts and law, and so on. To pay for all of this, Rome exacted taxes. They had a variety of taxes that they placed upon their people. There was a land tax that consisted of paying 10% of grain produced from your land in a year, 20% of wine and oil. There was a personal income tax of 1%. Wouldn't that be nice? There were customs charges on merchandise and travel from all the ports and the crossroads. And then there was the poll tax. Sometimes it was referred to as a head tax. This was where Rome taxed you just for existing within their boundaries. Rome would tax you for living and breathing under their rule. This was the tax, of course, that is brought up now in a question with Jesus here in Matthew chapter 22. And it was this poll tax, this head tax, that the Jews hated above everything else out of their sense of belonging to God rather than to Caesar. It was this poll tax which was the impetus, remember, in Luke chapter 2 for Joseph and a pregnant Mary to make their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem that they might be counted in the census because the poll tax was based upon such a head count, such a census count. It was this very poll tax that caused a man named Judas of Galilee in 6 AD to lead a revolt against Rome. Judas himself being referenced and the revolt being referenced by a Jewish leader named Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. You may recall. It was this same sense of nationalism that caused the Jewish revolt in 66 AD that resulted in the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple on the Temple Mount in AD 70. The Jews hated to pay taxes to Rome, and they especially hated this poll tax, about which now they ask this question of Jesus. But all of that hatred for tax paying to Rome and so on really has nothing to do with the question that they're putting to Jesus. Notice how Matthew says in verse 15, their intention was to trap Jesus. They didn't really care what he thought about the paying of this poll, this head tax. What they wanted to do was to trap him. And the word that Matthew uses to describe their purpose and their desire here is a word that means to catch someone in a snare. It's used, for example, in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 9, chapter 12, where a statement is made about fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. You see, this is what they wanted to do with Jesus. They wanted to cage him. They wanted to paint him back into a corner, if you will. They wanted to ensnare him and to trap him in such a way that would do him harm. This particular word has only one usage in all of the New Testament. It's used only one time in the New Testament. Where would that be? Matthew 22:15. Okay? That shows the intensity with which they're approaching this whole purpose of trying to ensnare Jesus so that they might indeed do him harm. So here's the question's purpose. Let's look next at the question's plan, verses 16 and 17. So the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." The question's plan includes two issues. It includes emissaries sent by the Pharisees, and it includes the setup. First of all, the emissaries. Notice that the Pharisees sent their disciples. They sent their students. They did not go themselves. The Pharisaic leaders in particular were undoubtedly well known by Jesus, and had they come up and begun to speak to Jesus like is given to us here in verses 16 and 17, Jesus would know that they were coming in a fraudulent sort of a way. So the Pharisees, thinking that they can trick Jesus and their followers, who perhaps were not known by Jesus, or certainly not as well. In fact, Luke, in his parallel passage to this, in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, calls them spies. People who come clandestinely. People whose identity isn't necessarily known, you see. The Pharisees also send a group of people called the Herodians. These are, as you can imagine by the word, these are Jews who were strong supporters of Rome. And thus they take their party name, if you will, from a line of Roman governors like Herod Antipas. They were the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not normally allies, but the Herodians at this point, though the Jews considered them to be irreligious traitors, were very helpful and useful in this particular circumstance. The issue would simply be, if Jesus answered a question about paying Roman taxes in the negative, these Herodians, these supporters of Rome, would be right there as witnesses who can later charge Jesus with a sedition against Rome. You see? Now that gives us, or brings us, to the setup itself. And that too has two parts to it. It first begins with flattery. If you look again back at verse 16, verse 16 is oily with flattery, isn't it? They come to him and they call Jesus, first of all, teacher. That's not necessarily unusual for people to refer to Jesus as teacher, but it was a term of high honor that was reserved for Jewish rabbis who had distinguished themselves in their ministry. But remember what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. It was just the last chapter when they challenged Jesus and his authority to do what he did in the temple, when he cleared house, essentially there. He was not even ordained by the Jewish ruling body of the Sanhedrin. They didn't have this kind of honor for him. But they're coming with this kind of deceit. Further, they talk about the truthfulness of his ministry. Look again at verse 16, how they use that word truth twice in reference to Jesus and his teaching and the way that he goes about his ministry, saying, "We know, teacher, that you are one who is interested only in truth." They further try to soften him up by declaring Jesus to be his own man when they speak in terms of the fact that he defers to no one, for they say, "You are not partial to anyone." And so you see, with all of this language that they bring to him, They're pretending to be great admirers of Jesus. And then they lay another, quote-unquote, honor upon Him by acting like they want His opinion, His view on a particular matter. Verse 17, they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think?" Tell us what your view is about this matter. Tell us what your opinion is. You see the way they're trying to butter Jesus up? Even today, we consider it an honor, do we not, when someone wants to know what we think about a particular matter. We're flattered by that, are we not? A couple of years ago, we had family at our home, and I was in a conversation with one of my brothers-in-law, and we were talking about some personal matters, not very deep, but at one point I asked him, "Would you come back to the back bedroom? I have a question I want to ask you." And he got this look on his face that I'd never seen with him before. And while we were walking down the hall back to the bedroom, I realized what had happened. That in the course of our conversation, he thought I wanted to ask him something that was so deeply personal, but I wanted his opinion and his view and advice on this, that I wanted to get him away from the rest of the family. And by the look on his face, I could see that he was quite pleased with the prospect. All I wanted was some advice on how to sand a wood floor, and that's all I was after. But we worked it out. We're all flattered when somebody wants to know. Tell me what you think about this particular issue. And so, with all of the language and the title of honor and "tell us, Rabbi, what your opinion is about all of this," you can see how they are setting Jesus up. And now they present the trap to Him in the latter part of verse 17. They ask the question, "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And we've already noted the volatility of the Jews' attitude and their thinking on this particular issue. But that brings us to the second part of the setup, which is the dilemma. The question then, you see, is the dilemma. If Jesus answers the question yes, He's going to alienate the Jewish masses who hate this poll tax. If Jesus answers the question no, then He's going to be charged with insurrection by the Herodians. You see where we are? So we've considered the question's purpose, we've considered its plan. Now let's look at verse 18 and consider together the king's insight. Jesus, in His initial response. Verse 18 says, "But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?'" Once again, Jesus shows His divinity, this time through His omniscience. He uses the word hypocrite in reference to these people. It's really a transliteration of the Greek word hypokrites. And it's a word that means a play actor or one who wears a mask. An actor was often referred to as a hypokrites, a person who wore a mask, a person who played a part, a person who seemed to be something that in fact they really are not, a pretender, a deceiver. We've seen in our studies of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus using this term in reference to other people before. Just wait till we get to chapter 23, where His use of it is profuse in reference to the Pharisees with whom He has to do. It's the perfect word at this point to describe these questioners, because this is exactly what they're doing. And in fact, again, back to Luke, in his parallel passage in Luke 20, verse 20, this is the very word Luke uses to explain these questioners. They came to Jesus pretending to be genuine admirers, but they were actually His enemies. They came in the guise of making legitimate inquiry, but their real purpose was to trap Jesus. They sought to project a sense of honest advancement of morality, but as Matthew points out, their intent was malice. Their intent was wickedness. And Jesus sees through it all and challenges them concerning it. Jesus could have played along and answered the question, even as he does, leaving these Pharisaic disciples and the Herodians in awe of his wisdom and his debating skill. But he makes certain that they understand the immorality of their dealings and the fact that he cannot be deceived by them. He leaves no question about their moral guilt in this matter. But do they get it? No, they do not. Look at verse 22. And hearing this, having heard his answer then finally, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Matthew says they marveled at Jesus' response. That's a particular term that means to wonder at or to be astonished by. In other words, they were impressed, but they weren't convinced, and they were not converted. Jesus shows his deity, and they were duly impressed by it all, but it made no impact upon their lives. Had they been converted? Had they been changed by Christ, the Son of God, in their presence? They would have fallen before him in humility and repentance. They would have begged him to let them stay with him. You remember the demon-possessed man from Gadara who was healed by Jesus when he excised the demons from him in Mark chapter 5? You remember in verse 18 how he begged Jesus to let him go with Jesus. That's how these men would have reacted had they understood, here is God standing before us. And this is what the presence of God requires of us in our lives. And yet verse 22 says, they left him and they went away. In response to the king's omniscience and challenge, they walked away. They were impressed, but they were not moved, and they were not changed by Christ's display of his divinity. Then let's look at the king's response itself, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. A denarius is a Roman silver coin, which was the equivalent of a common day's wage. Verse 20. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." You see, the practice they had for their coinage, even back in the ancient world, was very similar to ours today. Look at any of our coinage or any of our dollar bills. And you'll see inscriptions there. You'll see the images, particularly with our coinage, of presidents like Lincoln and Jefferson, Roosevelt, Washington, and Kennedy. Knowing such trivial detail of whose portrait is on what denomination of money can actually be quite beneficial, depending upon the circumstance in which you find yourself. Again, my family and I were back in Illinois visiting my family. And my father decided one day that he wanted to take everybody to lunch. And so we were seated in a restaurant, and I was just across the table from my dad. He was rifling through his billfold for some reason and pulled out a $100 bill that he always carries with him. And he showed me the back of it, and he said, "Randy," he says, "I'll give you this $100 bill if you tell me whose picture is on the front of it." Now, what my father did not realize was that 2 days prior to this lunch, I had providentially the opportunity to see a $100 bill. My father did not enjoy that lunch nearly as much as he had expected to. But I thought it was one of the best lunches I'd ever had. See, there's a great benefit to paying attention to these kinds of things that go on. But the Jews, we make fun of that, but the Jews took this sort of thing very seriously. This concerned them tremendously, and they had a variety of issues about it. One of them had to do with the issue of images. The Jews saw the image of the Caesar on Roman coinage and felt that this was a transgression of the second commandment, and It concerned them tremendously. Even today, extremely Orthodox Jews refuse to allow their pictures to be taken because they feel that that would be creating a graven image. And so the Jews had this image problem. Another issue they had with the Roman coinage was the issue of the deity of Caesars. There were certain Roman Caesars who took upon themselves the ascription of divinity. And two who did that were the two that were most associated with the days of Jesus' incarnation: Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar. In fact, we know from archaeology, we are very well acquainted with the denarius coin from the reign of Tiberius Caesar. For example, on the obverse side of that denarius was the head of Tiberius with this inscription: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse side was an image of Tiberius seated upon a throne, a crown upon his head, dressed in priestly robes with the Latin phrase Pontifex Maximus, which means what? Highest priest. Now, Jesus, standing before these Jews holding up such a coin, he may well have held up a Tiberius denarius, if not one very similar to it. Jesus doing this means that the trap for him is about to be sprung. The Herodians at this moment would be thinking something like this: will he disparage the image or its writing? Will he forbid the use of this Roman coin? If he does, we've got him. The Pharisaic disciples at this moment would be thinking something like, will he accept the image on the coin? Will he approve of the blasphemy on it? Will he encourage using such money to support the Roman oppressors? If he does, the multitudes will abandon him. You see where we are? Jesus responds in the latter part of verse 21. Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, with that very simple statement, Jesus is saying several things. First of all, he approves of the responsibility of financially supporting the civil realm in which one lives. He approves of that. There is a vast difference of viewpoint between Jesus and the Jews on this issue. And you can see that difference in the language that they each use. We look back up at verse 17 at the question that was put to Jesus. They said, "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar?" The verb "to give" that they use there means to grant. It carries the idea of a voluntary, gracious, undeserved act. Their attitude was, "We don't have to pay this tax." And you can see it in their language. Verse 21, Jesus uses the verb "to render." And that's a word that means to return, to recompense, to give back. And it implies the repayment of a debt, the fulfillment of an obligation or responsibility that isn't optional. You see the difference in language? The Jews were saying, this is an option for us, so should we do it or not? And Jesus is saying, it is not an option. It is obligatory. What he is saying is that as responsible citizens of a human government, we have an obligation to financially support that government for the privileges and blessings it provides. Another thing that Jesus is teaching by what he is saying is this: he puts a limit on what is due the emperor and the state. There is a limit to our allegiance to the state. There is a limit to our obligation to the state. He's declaring at this point that the ascription of deity in this immediate circumstance is not Caesar's due. He is declaring that the honor of divine is also not Caesar's due. But Jesus is directing that giving what is due civil authority is appropriate, even obligatory, but only to the appropriate boundary before God. This far and no further. Beyond that, Jesus is also teaching that all that is due God must be given to Him. Give all that is due the state under God and no more, for there is a limitation to what is due the state. We must be responsible up to that limitation. But to God, what is due God? Is there any limitation to what we owe God? And Jesus is saying there is not. All gratitude is due God. All service, all honor, all obedience, all glory, all allegiance, all worship, all authority, all belongs to God, and none is to be withheld from Him. Now, when Jesus speaks as He does here, He's not separating society from faith, as though our allegiance must be to human government in physical things and our allegiance is to God in reference to spiritual things. Such a dichotomy never exists anywhere in the Scriptures. But rather, He is declaring that God rules over all of life and over every area of existence, including the civil. As Christians, then, we give allegiance to the civil realm as far as that appropriately goes before God. But we ultimately live in allegiance to God in all areas of life. Such allegiance belongs to God. Such allegiance that does belong to God must never be usurped by the civil or the earthly. So where does that leave us? As Christians, we have certain obligations to the state. But those obligations have limitations. It is not absolute. We must fulfill our obligations up to those limitations, but never go beyond them. Further, we have absolute obligations to God, and to God must be given His full due. And this is why the Apostle Paul then writes, as he does in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Jesus would add, "even in paying your taxes." We'd better pray. Our God, we thank You for the direction that You give us in Your Word. We know that there are a variety of things that You say to us in the Scriptures that by which we are to live, that are easy for us to see and understand and to accept. There are other things that are more difficult. Here is an issue of responsibility in the civil realm. We're going to look at another question of the spiritual realm concerning the resurrection or what is the greatest commandment. But here is something as simple, easy, immediate, and practical as, do Christians owe the civil state anything? Lord, we pray that You would help us to understand the matters that are before us. We thank You for the way in which You have dealt with us as Your people, even with others who are Your enemies. In the midst of these things, we learn truth as to how we should live our lives before You and how we might honor the name of Christ in our daily life. So, our God, we pray that You would help us to see and understand once again. We ask, O God, that You would help us to take that knowledge then and translate it into actions of obedience and righteousness before You, that we might live to the honor of the name of Jesus, and that we might live to the good and the benefit of ourselves and those around us. We pray for these things then in Christ's own name. And all the people of God can say, Amen.